Thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda for leading us in our time of worship together, and thank you to the ladies trio for opening us up this morning. This morning marks the beginning of the Advent season for us, and with that, we look to the birth of our Messiah and what it meant, not merely for us, but for all people. Because it was a gift given freely to the world, though the world in its entirety will not recognize it. This morning we turn our attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. So I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This passage is not foreign to us, especially this time of year. Often is the passage that many pastors look to in preparation for the Christmas Eve service that will take place in just a few short weeks, because, yes, we are just a few short weeks away from Christmas. But this morning, I want to look at it, especially as we look at the hope that Christ brought with his first advent and the hope that he brings, that he will bring with his second advent. Advent, just the familiar term for coming, the professional term for it. But we turn our attention to the book of Isaiah, and we will read the words of the prophet Isaiah coming to the people of God in a tumultuous time. Isaiah being the prophet during the time when the people of God have split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, who turned away from God, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, who remained diligent towards God. And Isaiah, in this portion of his prophecy, is speaking to the people of Judah, those who remain fervent in their walk with the Lord God. And he is delivering to them a message of hope in the midst of also sharing with them what God will surely do and glorifying God through this. So this morning, without further delay, let us read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, a prophet and servant of the Lord Most High, records these words for us according to the Spirit of God, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with a joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we gather this morning in your presence, intent to glorify you, to sing your praises, to give you thanks, but also to be reminded of the hope that you spoke of through your prophets and through your law long ago. The hope that many with great anticipation waited to see. The hope that we now long to see once more. The hope that you gave to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning, Father, as we seek to understand the hope that the prophet Isaiah spoke of according to your Spirit in this portion of his prophecy. The hope that he called your people to cling to. Lord, we love you, we praise you. We ask this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. This morning, we will spend much of our time together in Isaiah chapter 9, looking at what the prophet is calling the people of God to remember. Beginning in the very opening of this text, Isaiah calls them to remember a hope for her who was in anguish. He calls them to remember the hope that God promised, a hope that it will be for her who is in anguish. Isaiah is, of course, speaking of the people of God, of Israel. And we know he's speaking of Israel because of the lands that he is calling into question, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, across the beyond the Jordan, by the sea, which is Galilee. If you were to do any sort of studying of where those lands fall, they fall within the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which has turned its back on God as their God alone, as their king, and has gone the way of the world. To have kings who did evil in the sight of God. Isaiah is speaking of them, of a hope for them. But it's also to the people in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, a hope for them to be restored, not according to anything that they have done, but according to God. But Isaiah is calling forth what has taken place in the northern kingdom. What has taken place starting way back with King Solomon. And what God promised to do should he go the way of the world, which he did indeed do. That this all stems from what Solomon did, who turned from the Lord and took wives from all other nations. And the Lord told Solomon that should you do this, you will be tempted and you will be led astray. And you will sacrifice to their gods. And you will sacrifice on high places. God not only warned of this, but he told Solomon exactly what he would do and how he would deal with it. That he would rip the kingdom from Solomon's hands. But even in that, God promises to Solomon that he would remember his covenant with David. In 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11, we see that taking place, but specifically in verse 11, God says, I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Do you know that one tribe? It's the tribe of Judah. Now granted, the kingdom of Judah is actually made up of two tribes. Tribe of Judah and tribe of Benjamin. But it is the tribe of Judah that God is referencing here, and we can trace that straight down through the lineage of Christ and how Christ restores all. But we see what's going on here because of Solomon. That the words the prophet Isaiah is speaking in chapter 9, he's speaking with reference back to what God did to Solomon. Because after that point is when the nation of Israel fractures and splits into two. And all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was some time for the kings of the kingdom of Judah before they began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It was actually one king in particular that did this, King Ahaz of Judah. But Isaiah is calling forth to the people of God what has taken place, what is taking place, to remind them that God is still their God. That though they have suffered loss after loss, it was all because they did evil in the sight of God. And this is a reminder to the people of Judah, because again, this is coming to them just as a new king comes to the throne who does not walk in the ways of David, but begins to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So much so that Isaiah is reminding them, reminding the kingdom of Judah to not turn from the Lord. Even though they now have a king who is doing evil in the sight of God, King Ahaz, that all of this is taking place in a time when many of the kings of Israel have walked away from God. We see that in 2 Kings 16:3. It's a reminder to the people of God, those who remain faithful, who trust in God, to not do the things that the rest of the world is doing. Isaiah is reminding Judah that it is God who they serve and worship. Isaiah longs for Israel to remember that, but it is Judah that he is prophesying to. And he urges them not to turn to the things of the world, not to turn to the things of the northern kingdom, just as Israel did and then was left in anguish and darkness for a time. The very words Isaiah is using here in this text. The people who walked in darkness, that is the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Isaiah does not merely warn them about the consequences, but he pleads with Judah to fear God and wait for the Lord. That is exactly the portion of Isaiah's prophecy that precedes Isaiah 9. That Isaiah 9 is coming right after a time where Isaiah is pleading them to fear God and wait for the Lord. That if we were to back up into chapter 8 just for a minute before we get to the end of it, Isaiah says in verse 13 of 8, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble." Remind you of anything in the New Testament? Paul quotes this very portion. And then towards the end, in Isaiah 8, chapter 8, verse 22, he reminds them, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Which is why then in verse 2, Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. A hope for her who was in anguish," meaning Israel, all because of her own doing, because she rejected the Lord God, turned to the ways of the fallen people. But Isaiah says there is a hope coming for even her who was cast into darkness. Because in that darkness, a great light has shone. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The grace of God, it does not fail. He remembers even them who turn from him. And so we see in Isaiah 9 the beginning of a hope for her who was in anguish. Though all because of her own doing, but still it is a hope nonetheless. Not of this world, but of God. For it is only God who can deliver such a hope. And just as we come to the end of verse 2, Isaiah then tells us, beginning in verse 3 through 6, that it's a hope for rejoicing in. Before he even does that, he momentarily shifts his focus from the people of Judah back to God and glorifies God, telling the people of what God has done and what God will do, because it is by God, by the power of God alone. Though Israel was brought low through sieges and captivity, though Judah fell at the Babylonian invasion, because it's not far off from this time, God will restore his people. And that's what we see in verse 3. When Isaiah then turns his attention to God, just momentarily saying, "You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Isaiah reminds them that this is by God's doing, and God's doing alone. There is nothing that they could ever do to achieve such favor. It is by God alone. And because of that, it is a hope to rejoice in. A hope to rejoice in that's then concluded in this portion of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son given. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah is reminding the people of God that God would restore his people. Isaiah is specifically speaking of Israel. Again, we know that to be the case because of the portions of the kingdom that he calls into question at the very opening of this text. Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee being in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, who has turned their back on God. But Isaiah is saying there is coming a time when God will restore all. Isaiah momentarily speaks to God in these verses. But he reminds them, even in doing so, that God will free his people of their affliction. Not just of their oppression from world governments and tyrants, but of their sin. God will free his people of their affliction that they themselves brought on themselves, because they rejected God as their one true king. But even in that, Isaiah is not telling them that it's going to happen right now, right here, this very moment. No, he's reminding them that it is still to come. And he does so by saying, "For to us a child is born." He reminds them of the promised Messiah, that the Messiah would come, their Savior. And in that they rejoice that their suffering is but for a season, though a long season it may be. They rejoice that God remembers them even in their affliction, but that affliction is temporary. They rejoice that God loves them in spite of their shortcoming. It's a hope for rejoicing in. And this is all according to the will of the Father in his timing. Though they longed to see the Messiah come in their own time, it was still according to the timing of the Father, according to his will. And even in that, the promised Messiah would come, not according to their expectations, but according to their greatest need. The greatest need, that they need a Savior. They need redemption. That all desperately need this. This is alluded to throughout this text and what it was to come for the people of God. But ultimately, it was what God will do in and of himself for and to his glory. That we must be reminded of, even in this Advent season, that this is all to and for the glory of God alone. Salvation comes by God alone. Paul reminds us of that in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 1, 15 through 23, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul reminds us that Christ will reconcile all. That God, through Christ, will reconcile all to himself, according to his will, according to his timing. It is the hope we long for. The hope that the nation of the people of God, the kingdom of Judah, and ultimately the nation of Israel longed to see. Though they did not expect it to come as a babe lying in a manger. They expected God to just appear in the flesh on a noble steed riding in to, when we see it happen, to Rome to overthrow tyrants in Rome. But God came not to deliver them from governments or tyranny, but to deliver them from sin and the bondage it has on our lives. And so we then get to the last verse of our text this morning. And in it, Isaiah reminds us that this hope is a hope for a future and eternal reign. A reign without end. A reign that is not like any other kingdom that this earth has seen or shall ever see. It is the reign of God eternal. It comes as a reminder for the people of God of his promise to David. The promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It's a reminder of what God promised to David. And we see that in verse 7 of Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It is the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in Christ. The throne of David will be established forever, and that has been done through Jesus Christ. In spite of Solomon turning away from God and going the way of the world, we still see God remembering the promise to David that he would strip all of the tribes from Solomon's rule except for one, the people of Judah. And it would be through that that God would remember his promise to David. And we see that here in Isaiah 9. We're reminded of it from what God spoke to David in 2 Samuel. But what we see through all of this is that the reign will not be like David's or Solomon's or any of the kings that followed them. This reign would be eternal and without end. It is a hope for that future and eternal reign. It would be because of the Lord alone. Why? Because of the very words that Isaiah spoke at the very close of this prophecy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is all according to the will of God, according to his zeal alone. Why? Because it is to and for the glory of God. We celebrate Christmas to remember the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. But we do so to be reminded that this is all to and for the glory of God alone. And we sing his praises all the more. This Advent season, we are reminded, as we are every Advent season, of the hope that has come into the world. That a great light has shone in the darkness, and on those who have walked in the deep darkness, a light has shone. It's not a light of this world. It is the light of God's glory, shining in the darkness where it cannot be overcome. It's why we read in John's opening gospel, and he made his dwelling among us, and we have seen the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But it's not only that, it's we see this being recorded by Peter in his first letter to the other church. That Peter reminds us of the hope of Christ's advent meant the hope that salvation had come according to God's revealed will through his law and prophets. That the hope of Christ's advent meant salvation had come. The salvation that the law and prophets pointed us to, that it wasn't according to any acts that we were called to do according to the law. It was always pointing us to the act God would do. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 16 writes these words at the hope of Christ's coming, saying, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter echoing the words of the Old Testament, and even echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah chapter 8, but the Lord of hosts, in him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and your dread. Why? Because he has given a hope to those who were in darkness. He has given us a hope who once were in darkness. A hope that Christ Jesus was indeed born of the Virgin Mary. And with his advent meant that he would become the perfect and pleasing sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of the Father. And why he is given the name Prince of Peace. because only God could make peace where there was no peace. That is the hope we have this Advent season. And as Zach and the ladies come to lead us in our time of response, I encourage you to be reminded of that. To be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. That the hope spoken of in Isaiah 9, the world has seen. But the world will also see again. And why we cry just as John did in his Revelation account. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I invite you to respond in this time, however the Spirit is leading you, whether that be at your seats or up here to pray with myself or Brother Ron as he makes his way up. You respond in this time, but do so first with